you are just visiting with us, if you're new to our fellowship here, we have been working our way slowly but surely through this very joyful letter of Philippians. And this morning, as we begin chapter 3, we come to arguably, you could say, the most theological and doctrinal section of this letter, where Paul is going to apply the doctrine of justification through faith to our daily experience of joy. Now, when you hear that, the doctrine of justification, don't think boring. All right. Don't think academia, or don't think irrelevant to your everyday life. Think joy. What Paul's going to teach us is that this very long J word, justification, is intricately linked to this very short J word, joy. Listen to how author David Mathis expands on this. He says this: there are many causes of joylessness in Christians, but one that too often has been overlooked is this: if we are weak on justification, we will be weak in joy. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he once said this, that this is the doctrine upon which a church either rises or falls. And what we're going to see this morning is that this is the doctrine upon which a Christian's joy rises or falls. And now I get it. You know, several of you, I look around this room, I realize several of you have probably heard hundreds of messages on justification through faith. But if that's you and you believe that message, then you'll know that this doctrine is so precious. This teaching is so sweet that you never really get tired of hearing it. Think of this topic that we're going to look at as almost like your favorite song. What do you do when your favorite song comes on the radio? You turn it up, right? You jam to it. It doesn't matter how many times you've heard it. You find joy in it. Why? It's your song. And anyone who's been awakened to the truth of justification through faith in Jesus knows this is our story. This is our song. And I've got one goal for the message this morning: to turn up the volume. All right, let's turn up the volume. Let's jam. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 9. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This ends the reading of God's word. Friend, when you think of the Christian faith, do you think of joy? When you think of Christians and think of Christianity, do you think of joy? When you think of God, do you think of joy? We should, because wherever the message of real Christianity goes, wherever it's found, wherever the message of real Christianity is believed and experienced, the mark is always joy. I mean, we see that even Jesus's birth. You remember Jesus's birth and the birth announcement? You remember what was the theme of his birth announcement? When the angels bust on the scene, they said, I bring you good news of great joy. And we see it right here, right? At the very beginning of this chapter, what's the call? What's the command for us again? Rejoice in the Lord. And I love this. He's like, you know, I know I'm telling you this again, but, you know, I don't mind telling you it again. And it's safe for you if I just keep telling you this. This is where your joy is to be found. Rejoice in the Lord. God's people are meant to be a joyful people. But I think if we're not careful, we can sort of throw this phrase around, this kind of Christianese phrase, rejoice in the Lord, without really understanding how to do it, and why telling it to the church, as we see here over and over, is so important. And so what I think Paul's really trying to emphasize here, you could say, is this, that our joy in the Lord is the byproduct of our justification through faith. Let me say it a different way. Our rejoicing in the Lord comes from knowing the Lord. Notice how he emphasized knowing Christ Jesus, knowing the Lord as our righteousness, knowing that the Lord is our righteousness. You see, friend, we all live in a moral universe. Whether we think about that or not, whether we want to admit that or not, all of us live in a moral universe. And in this moral universe of right and wrong, of good and evil, what's the great question? How can we who are morally flawed and fallen become right? That's what righteousness is. What is righteousness? It's a big theological word that means to be made right in the eyes of another. And the great question is how can we be made right in the eyes of a morally perfect and righteous God? And the answer to that great question is the gospel of justification through faith. And what I want to do as we work through this is just gather all our thoughts under these three headings: the joy in our justification through faith, the threats to rejoicing in that justification through faith, and then some of the implications of our justification through faith. The deep joy in it, the dangerous threats to it, and then some daily implications of it. All right, so the joy, the threats, the implications. First, the joy. And this is where I need to be a little bit personal here. Paul is being very biographical in this passage, and so I'm going to be a little bit more biographical than I normally would. And I want to share with you just how important and how personal and special this passage is for me. As many of you know, I grew up in a wonderful Christian home, but it wasn't until my junior year in college where I became spiritually awakened and understood the gospel for the first time. When I was on campus, I could see that these Christians, so many of them had a joy that I didn't have. I could just see it. I watched their lives and I could see they had a joy. And I saw the joy, but I didn't understand how they had it. And so I just assumed that, well, they got this joy by trying to be very good people, you know, trying to live a really, you know, moral and righteous life. And so the beginning of junior year, I could tell I was missing something. And so, you know, I said to myself, I'm going to be the best Christian anyone's ever seen on this campus. I want joy, so I've got to try to be really, really good. So I stopped doing this. I stopped doing that. I vowed to, you know, stop go there, and stopped going over here. And I started reading my Bible more regularly. I started going to church every week. I even became my fraternity's chaplain. I was teaching out of Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story and just giving nothing but little, you know, moralistic lessons. And I was able to fake out a lot of people, but I knew I wasn't faking out God. Deep down, I was still enslaved to so many secret things, coveting, lying, you name it. And I tried as hard as I possibly could. And in my personality, I am a go-getter. So I was after it. And I tried to be a good person as hard as I could. And you know what I still didn't have? Joy. And I remember this towards the end of my junior year, and I broke down on my dorm room floor. And I said, I give up. I give up. I can't do this. And I remember saying, God, this Christian life that you're asking me to live, this is impossible. I can't do it. And as God is my witness, grabbed my Bible off the bookshelf that was next to my bed, and I flipped it open, and it fell to this passage. And my eyes landed on verse 9. And I read, "Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law." And I was like, wait, what? Did I just read that right? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. I'm like, wait, that's exactly what I'm trying to build. A righteousness of my own. And Paul's saying here, he doesn't want that. And then I read as it goes on, but the righteousness from God that depends on faith in Jesus. And friend, I didn't have all the theological vocabulary to describe what was happening in that moment, but right there in my dorm room, the light bulb went on for the first time. And I realized that God was not waiting for me to put together this perfect moral life and offer it to him. He had already put together the perfect moral life in Jesus and was offering it to me. There in that moment, I was set free. I realized there was a righteousness from God. If it's from God, then that means it's a gift. This righteousness I need to be made right before God, it is not a human achievement. It is a divine gift. I realized there and then that this righteousness I needed, it didn't depend on me, it depended on Jesus. It doesn't depend, as he says here, on works. It depends on faith in Jesus' works. And you know what happened? When I received his righteousness as my righteousness in that moment, when I realized Jesus didn't just die for me, but he lived for me. Do you know what happened in that moment? Joy. Because what is Christian joy? It's a deep satisfaction in God. And for the first time, friends, my soul could finally rest satisfied in a righteousness that was not my own, that has become my own through faith. And I came to realize that as I went on to study just different stories of Christian men and women, that this is so much of a part of their story. For example, listen to this. John Bunyan, as many of you, familiar with the name John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress. He struggled for many years in his life, spiritually distressed, trying to get peace with God based on his own moral efforts, and he couldn't do it. And then in his autobiography, he says this: "But then one day, as I was passing in the field, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.' And I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus at God's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. It was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And he said, "There and then my chains fell off, and I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God." This is the joy that Paul is talking about here. Do you know this joy? It's the joy of full acceptance before God, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. You see, what is saving faith? It's both a receiving and a resting upon Jesus as he's offered to you in the gospel. But think about it like this. The receiving is not just a one hand of receiving, that Jesus died for all my sins. It's both hands of receiving, that Jesus has lived the perfect life in my place. Do you have both palms out? Are you receiving both his death and his life for you? And then it's arresting. Think of it like sitting in the Jesus chair. Some of you are sitting in the Jesus chair, but are you reclining in it? Come on. I mean, are you reclining way back? Or are you still trying to build some sort of righteousness and moral life to make you acceptable before God? Friend, receive the grace of God that is being offered to you. Receive his death and his life and recline way back in it. This is what Paul's talking about here. This is rejoicing in the Lord. It's receiving and resting, reclining in the perfect righteousness of God for you. And when you do that, what you know is that the obedient life that God requires, it's already been lived and you are set free. You have this deep satisfaction in a righteousness that's not your own. Then Paul goes on, though, in verse 2, after he calls us to find this joy in the righteousness of the Lord, he does talk about threats to this, right? So notice, as you kind of going back in verse 2, he talks about that there's threats to this joy. There's things that we need to be aware of. So we need to consider the threats. Notice three times in verse 2, he says, look out. Did you catch this? In other words, danger, danger, danger. Watch out, beware. This is a warning. And he's saying that there are going to be threats to this joy in the righteousness of Jesus for you. And what's the first threat that he mentions here? It's false teaching, right? And it's this false teaching of legalism. Now, what Paul's describing here, the legalists in his day that were saying, well, you know, from the very initiation rite of circumcision all the way through following the commandments, you know, it's up to you. You've got to live a moral life if you want to be acceptable before God. And Paul's not holding back here. What does he call them? Dogs and evildoers. Why does he call them dogs? I mean, these were the morally so-called upright people. He calls them dogs. Well, because in their day, the majority of dogs were very unclean animals. They did not have, majority of people did not have dogs as sort of their household pets. They did not have little groomed Daisy and groomed Sugar, you know, like, you know, cuddling up with them on the couch. No, the majority of these dogs, okay, were street scavengers. They were mangy street scavengers that were constantly getting into rubbish. You see the connection? How does Paul describe all of his previous moral attempts at trying to justify himself? And in verse 8, he calls them rubbish. And the word here is really interesting. Paul's he's an intricate scholar, and scholars, they choose their words very carefully. This word that's translated rubbish here, it really doesn't do it justice. This is a very graphic word for excrement. And what Paul is actually saying is that beware of the legalists. And you got to know what a legalist is. They're a street scavenger. It's like a legalist is sort of a spiritual, ethical dumpster diver, where they're trying to scrape and they're trying to scrap together in their own moral efforts some spiritual resume. This is the testimony of so many people who tried and tried to be good. Some of you heard of the name David Brainerd. He was a missionary in New England here in the 1700s. And he tried as hard as he could to serve God, to make himself acceptable. And in his diary, he says this: but there came a point in my life when I realized that in all my efforts to serve God, I was really trying to avoid God, because I was trying to avoid God as Savior. That's the heart of these legalistic moralizers that Paul is saying, beware of. It's the heart of legalism. It's basically the message is, be your own Savior. Notice the whole focus is on your spirituality, on a righteousness that you need to build on your own. The focus is on your own moral efforts. It's sort of like this, and you can hear it. You can hear it creep in it in different ways. Try a little bit harder. Just do a little bit more. Just follow that path a little bit better, and maybe God will be for you. And friends, can we just own this? Can we just admit that one of the weaknesses, this is one of the weaknesses in the American church today? And it can be a weakness in ours if we're not careful. That's why he's telling us to look out. But there's so many people, they come to a church service and they're looking for some hope. They're looking for good news. But what they're kind of given is this. You can glory in how good and moral and right you can be for Jesus this week, instead of glorying in how moral and beautiful and right Jesus has been for you. Are there commands for us in the Bible? Yes. Are there imperatives? Yes. But they are never the means for our justification. They are always the response to it. The second threat, you could say, is not just false teaching, it's fig leaves. So we got to be aware of false teaching that can creep in here and there, but also fig leaves in our own lives. Now I'm using that term fig leaves very purposely, because did you catch how Paul describes justification in verse 9? Be found in him. That's kind of peculiar language, isn't it? Found. Found by who? Found by God. You remember at the very beginning when Adam and Eve decided that they were going to reject God's authority, and then they sinned and then began to run from God's presence? Do you remember what they did to try and cover their sense of guilt and shame? They took good things and they created a covering. They created a covering made of fig leaves. It was really interesting, though, when they heard God walking in the garden and God is pursuing them, God pursues us. He wants a relationship with you more than you want a relationship with him. That's the truth. He pursues us. So he says, I heard you in the garden. He said, I was afraid and I hid myself because I was naked. But if you read that story carefully, technically at that point, they weren't naked. They had already had the fig leaves on. But before God, before the eyes of this morally perfect God, he knew he was. He knew nothing that he could build on his own could cover his sinful heart. And this is what Paul is talking about here by this phrase, confidence in the flesh. What does it look like to put confidence in the flesh? It's taking a good thing in your life and trying to cover your shame with it. It's this type of thinking. As long as this is going okay in my life, I'm okay with God. And what does Paul do? He rattles off, you think you've got some fig leaves? I've got the fig leaves. He rattles off all this great spiritual resume. And he says, you know what? I consider it rubbish. It's nothing but a fig leaf. And you've got to drop it. You've got to have no confidence in the flesh. So what is it for you, friend? What's the good thing in your life that you're tempted to hide in, that you're tempted to glory in besides Jesus? That's a fig leaf. It's a good thing that we hold on to make ourselves feel right and acceptable. Paul says these are the two threats we've got to watch out for, false teaching and fig leaves. There's an old gospel song that says this, I get joy when I think about what he's done for me. Did you catch that? Not I get joy when I think about what I've done for him, but I get joy when I think about what he's done for me. And so we've got to be aware of the false teaching and aware of the possible fig leaves. Now, as I bring this to a close, let's look at some implications to this, practical implications of this doctrine. Let's start with relationships. When you're more settled in your justification before God, that you have a perfect righteousness in Jesus, do you know what that does in your relationships? It actually allows you to be honest about your own flaws and sins and mistakes before others. When you realize you don't have to justify yourself before God, what that does, the more that message works into your heart, you'll realize I don't really need to justify myself anymore before others. I can drop the fig leaves. Because remember in that story in the garden, after they dropped the fig leaves, God covered them. You see, we can uncover our faults with each other. This doctrine, friend, the more this doctrine gets into the DNA of this church, the more honest we're going to be with one another. And it also not only creates honesty in our relationships, it creates humility. Ever been corrected by someone and that little self-justifier comes out? Right? What is that? It's the old attempt of building a righteousness of our own. And see, the more this doctrine and gospel gets into our hearts, the more correctable we'll be, the more teachable we'll be. And we'll think, you know what? If you only knew the half of it. G.K. Chesterton was once written this long critique by one of his critics, and he wrote back. He says, "Dear sirs, if you really knew me, you would have written a longer letter." Friend, we all deserve longer letters. So justification, it can bring honesty in our relationships and humility, correctability. What about our suffering? When you're going through trials, when you're going through hardships and suffering you never thought coming, like we see Paul here in prison, when you know that God is 100% for you, when you know your righteousness is Jesus, not your own, what does that do? It allows you to see your suffering not as, oh, well, God must be really against me now. No. You see that God is just like the cross. He's working together a plan that I can't understand right now, but one day I will. And so this doctrine becomes a rock that you can stand on even when everything else in your life is falling apart. Do you believe this morning that God is 100% for you? That he sees you as perfectly righteous the way he sees his son? That'll carry you through the storms. That'll carry you through the valleys because you know that whatever I'm going through, it can't be because he's against me. Because if I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, I know that he is 100% for me now and forever. And this, my friends, is what Paul is drawn upon and applying in 101 different ways in his letters. And this is why he's saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's God who makes us right with him through his son. And so this, the more this works out into our community, into our lives, it's going to shape the way we have a relationship with each other and the way we go through suffering. And I'll just close with this. We're going to look at more of this as we go on in this letter. I came across a little story about this boy who was continually coming home late from school. And his parents warned him over and over, hey, you keep this up, there's going to be consequences. Well, one day, this little boy, he comes home 2 hours late from school. He sits down as he comes home at a time for dinner. He sits down at the dinner table and he looks down, and on his plate is nothing but a piece of hardened bread and just a glass of water. He looks over and his father's plate is just full of meat and potatoes and dessert. It just hit him, and he started to weep. And he said, I'm so sorry. He said, you're right. I'm sorry. The father waited for the kind of full impact to really hit him. And then he leaned over, he put his hand on his son's shoulder, and he said, I forgive you, son. And then he took his plate of meat and potatoes and dessert, and he gave it to his son, and he took his son's plate of the hardened bread, and he said, I love you, son. The boy grew up to become a man, to be a leader in the Christian church. And he said this, all my life, I've known what God and the gospel is like by what my father did for me that night. He switched our plates. This is the doctrine of justification through faith. He switched our plates. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is our story. This is our song. Let's never grow tired of singing it. And let's turn up the volume each and every Sunday so that we can be sent out with the joy of our justification through faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. And Lord, I've prayed this morning that there might be someone where it clicked like it did for me my junior year for the first time, that it is impossible to earn a righteousness of our own through the law. And that's what the law is trying to show us, that we need a savior, that, Lord, we would all not only receive you, Jesus, but recline back in your righteousness, truly rest in it more and more today, and rejoice in what you have done for us and who you are for us, Jesus, our righteousness. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.